going to move into is today's lesson, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. You can go ahead and work towards that. Colossians is in the epistles. It's a group of letters that Paul is writing to churches, much like our church, but at the turn of the millennia when Christ has now been risen, and now the church is trying to kind of ignite itself and grow. The important thing to understand about the epistle letters is they are letters of instruction. They're either instructing the reader, i.e. the church members of that particular church, to encourage them to continue behavior that they're doing or to continue understanding Christ in the way that they're doing, or on the exact opposite end, to criticize or challenge them to change behavior that is going on in their church. We saw that last week in 1 Corinthians. This was a kind of the challenging or the instructional side where, hey, you need to change how you are looking at things. It's a shift. Colossians is in that same line. It's an instructional on how to be and to move from what they have been. And so that's where we're going to be camping a little bit today. But before we get there, let's talk a little bit about today's sermon, God's love, binding our lives together. Two sermons ago, we talked about God's love as entity. And then last week, we talked about what Christian love, that term agape, that very special Greek word that refers to only Christian love, was. And so we have this understanding of what Christian love is to look like. Well, today in Colossians, we are going to be called to understand how love works within the Christian community, what our strengths are within it, and things of that nature. You can go ahead and flip. To give you kind of a contextual or put your eyes on the map is Colossae is the name of the town village that Colossians is written for. Colossians refers to the people of Colossae. And as you can see, it's landlocked, which is a little unusual for who Paul writes to because he's trying to hit areas that have mass amounts of people moving through them so the Christian word can spread drastically. Paul was very, very knowledgeable about how mission was to be working. He was the ultimate missionary. And so he understood that, but the thing that saves Colossae is the fact that it's on the main road in between Ephesus and way over on, let's see, for you it would be this side, over there towards the Euphrates. the Euphrates River, which runs over by that Mesopotamia. And it's a textile generator. So in other words, what it was doing was it was producing a lot of fabrics and sending it out all across the area. So there's a lot of impact for this little town, a lot of crossroads coming in and out. So this is a very pivotal little church. Paul tends to pick those churches that he spends a lot of time encouraging because he knows the word will spread from there because people will come through, much as visitors come and visit us. People were visiting this church. They were interacting with the people, the Colossians who were Christians. And he knew that if he spent time, built them up, matured them, that good things would come down the line because this message would move on. A couple of historical points to look at is Paul never visited on the Colossians. Instead, he trains up this gentleman, Epaphras is the gentleman's name. He trains him up and sends him down, so he's a church planter, put it into modern day context. Paul never goes down, never visits, wishes to, but Ephesus comes up, visits them while Paul is sitting in prison. A little bit different concept of prison than we see nowadays. When we think about prison, we think of what's right down the road here, you know, big block building, people are stuck behind bars, you don't get to do that. A Roman citizen who was in prison, unless it was for a very major crime like homicide or murder or any of the other big ones that are out there, would have been under house arrest. And that's what Paul, when he speaks of most of the time being imprisoned in the name of Christ, is his views are outside of what the political views are, and therefore he is put on house arrest so he can't go out and influence the population. That was how Rome controlled what was being set out. But the weird thing is people could come visit because the Romans weren't going to pay for their food and everything else for someone they imprisoned. So people would have to come and deliver food. So Paul can have guests. Paul can have visitors. And that's exactly what Ephesus does, is he comes up, Epaphras comes, and he visits Paul and goes, hey, we've got this church down in Colossae, and we're having some issues. And we're seeing some of the same problems that all the rest of the churches are doing. One of them is these competing, and the main one is these competing philosophies. Remember, Colossae is in the middle of Greece. When we think of Greece, what we think about when it comes to terms of thinking is Greek philosophy, right? So you got all these people thinking and trying to figure out human concepts of what's going on. And the problem that the church was having was that instead of having a clear focus on scriptural, spiritual theology. They were trying to marry it to human philosophy and create this hybrid that they were going to work off of. And so that's what Paul is being asked to address directly. So let's take a look a little bit about what happens before chapter 3, chapter 1. The main theme is that we're looking at God's work in Christ, the concept of redemption, that through Christ we are redeemed back into the family. That's what the cross stands for. Excellence of Christ is this supremacy of Christ, that he is at the top. He is seated at the throne. So Paul's talking doctrine at this point in 1, and continues to talk about it in 2. And finally, the reconciliation, that through the cross, through the justification, he moves into, or that the believer moves into a state of reconciliation, this ability to come back into God's family, to stand with God's family, to stand with God in his presence again. And that is the sanctification that happens after the justification. So these are some big doctrinal issues that we talk about. We move into section 2, and it's really, I mean, we call them chapters, but they're really just changes of thought, so you wouldn't have seen any break. In fact, when they wrote on papyrus, it was word for word. It's the most irritating thing to have to translate because there are no breaks. There's no punctuation. You have to understand how the Greek language worked in order to do it. So we break it up nice, and you guys have chapters. They didn't have that back then, so they went by chains of thought. And so when they saw a change of thought, that'd be like a new concept. And that's what we have here. Starts in Colossians chapter 2. And now we have this instruction to counter the false teachings that Epaphras is talking about to Paul. So Paul addresses the concern that was brought to him, writes it down, and sends it back here. Read this letter. Let them know what I feel about this. Okay? So he instructs them, remain in Christ. Focus on Christ. Secondly, he says, he talks about the completeness of Christ's work, of how Christ completes all things, that in Christ all things are finished. And then thirdly and finally, towards the end of it, he starts talking about the concerns and the worries of what it means to be concerned about ritual. So he instructs them, don't worry about what you eat or how you do something specifically in church, whether you kneel as you enter the pew or whether you sing a certain song. It doesn't matter what you do, it's what's in the heart of how you do it that matters. And so Paul is talking first and second chapters doctrine. What it is to be a Christian in the sense of our place in Christ's world, in his kingdom. But in chapter 3, where we're going to start looking, we see a drastic change from that doctrine, that knowledge of what it is to be Christian, into the application and what it looks like to be a Christian. And so that's where we start today. Chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy languages out of your mouth. And do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which you also were called in one body. And be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you open our hearts and our minds, that we hear your word for what it is, that we set aside our want to make a point out of any one thing, and that we hear your will, we feel your spirit, and we share your love. Lord God, we ask that we have a heart to be with you, to serve you, to be a sacrifice unto you. Lord God, we ask that these words impact us more than just knowledge, but become a way of life for us, a way to center and to focus on you as we're called. Amen. So when we move into actually looking at the text, it starts out, Paul begins, "If then you have been raised with Christ," Paul is reminding us that through Christ's death and resurrection and our belief in this and our acceptance through baptism, that we are risen out of death. He's taking a chance to remind the reader, us, the Colossians, that because of baptism, we are reborn, and there's a chance for renewness, a chance to grow. He's also reverting back to chapter 2, verse 20, where he says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, then why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations?" What he was talking about there was the concept of why, if you are focused on the spiritual world, if you're looking towards Christ, do you worry about what man has to say about how you're to do that? He's challenging the reader sitting here, reminding them that you are connected to Christ directly through your risen life in baptism. These are pretty powerful words. He's also starting a conversation where we're to renew ourselves, to cast off our old, who we used to be, and through Christ are to become, and to start focusing in that direction. In verse 1, the second half of it, and then into verse 2, it says, "Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, and not on things that are on earth." Now, we already talked a little bit about this. Chapters 1 and 2, Paul's talking doctrine. He's kind of hammering out what it means, what Christ's death meant, and what it means to be renewed in that. He's talking the knowledge side of it, but now he's asking us to understand the heart side of it, the application side of it. It's a change in us. It's not just a mental change, but a full body change that he's calling us to understand. That's why he's calling us to be renewed. He's reminding us, though, also that we have to focus on Christ, that without focusing on Christ, we can't pull ourselves out of the mirror that the world is around us. If we focus here on earth instead of looking to the heavenly realms, we can't pull ourselves up. We can't even see the ladder to start climbing. But when we turn our eyes and we focus on what's above, when we focus on Christ, when we learn Christ's words, when we live Christ's words, when we focus all we do on Christ, then who we were can fall away and we can be renewed in Jesus Christ. He also has an idea here that as we start practicing what we're called to be, as we start practicing these tenets, these virtues that we long for, that the old self becomes benign and we have power over it. He's reminding us that we need to put our minds, as it says down here for you guys up here, that we are called to set our minds towards God, or our eyes, to seek God himself. Not man, not anything that man comes up with, but God himself. We move on to verse 3. "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life," appears, I love that, "who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with glory in him." All right, so with him in glory. Paul's reminding us. He hits this several times, but it's important because if Paul's repeating himself, there must be a need. Remember, papyrus is really expensive. He's not talking to hear himself talk like so often we do. He's being repetitive so that it's being pounded in. When you hit a nail, you don't just hit it once unless you have a really big hammer. You hit it many times to drive the point home. Paul's doing that exactly here. He's looking at the fact that he's going to restate the need to look to Christ. He's going to draw our attention that we have been called out of our old life, that we have died to our old life and been brought into a new life through Christ. He reminds us that through Christ our life is purchased. That's no longer our life. There in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears. He doesn't say when you follow Christ or, you know, because Christ is gracious. No. He directs us to understand that Christ is our life. As Christians, we are to be Christ because it no longer belongs to us. We belong to him. He's bought in us. We're bondservants. He talks a little bit about this being hidden. And this is kind of a concept that we have a hard time with. But Christ is hidden from us fully. We don't understand him fully right now because he's up at the Father's right hand. But when he returns and his glory comes, we get to be part of it and we will know him fully and wholly. I know that I have a long list of questions I want to ask when I get up there. I'm pretty sure most of the questions that I have when I get up there will fall away as being non-relevant or unimportant. I understand that, but to me right now, I hold a lot of them and they mean something to me here. But because of this verse here, I understand that when I find Christ in wholeness, when I understand Christ in wholeness, when he returns, then things will be made alight. He won't be hidden from me anymore. But in this, there's also the sense that our lives aren't complete, that there's preparation being made for us. In John 14, verses 2 and 3, it says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. And if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." Does that not sound like a wonderful thing? That to know that while we may not be completed, Jesus is out preparing for us to be completed. He's moving us that direction. And he's giving us some direction, or he's giving us some instruction of how to move that direction with him. See, Paul's reminding us here also that when we focus on Christ, who is our life, we can work towards completeness. We will never, as ourselves, reach that completeness. But he's moving us that direction, and he's up in heaven preparing for us to be completed. And he's promised to come back and carry us to that completion. And we do that by focusing on him, by centering all that we do on him. This creates hope in our life. It allows us to sit and understand that what we are right this instant, right now sitting in these pews, is not the finished state, that there is more to come, that we have purpose. Rick Warren wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Life many years ago. It's a whole conversation about how we are to go out and find what God's purpose for us is here on earth and what we're to work and kind of focusing on gifts and spiritual ministries. It's sort of what this is. We are created, or we have hope because we know that we are being created. It's not a done deal. That there's a finished product that God is moving us towards, that his will be complete, and that he will finish it. And this should create hope in our lives because we know that what we are right now is not the finished product. Paul moves in. We get a little bit of a change of topic where he's kind of talking about this need to focus on Christ and why we need to do so. He moves into what keeps us from focusing on Christ. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Paul is moving from the concept of doctrine directly into application at this point. He's pointing out things that cause us to stumble. He's pointing out those things that we hold fast to, those demonic strongholds that are in our lives. And that as long as we focus on those, we can't move on, that we're going to constantly stumble. Earlier today, I was talking during first service, Holly, it's like if you look through leaded glass, you don't see clearly through it. Well, think of that leaded glass as one of these vices, and that until you remove that, you can't see what's on the backside clearly. You don't know what it is that you're striving for because you can't see it clearly. You can make out image, but it's not clear. Paul starts this way because of the fact that when we naturally come into life, we are at this point. Our brokenness is whole in our lives. We have this fleshly sense that we can't look past into the spiritual realm until we start moving this. So he's not pulling this out as, you are this. He's saying these are the things that we need to work to counter, to fight against. And if you happen to have one of these, well then, that you need to address directly. Furthermore, if you look at the list, you'll notice that the first couple look inwardly upon a person. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. These are all things that can be held within. They can be hidden from the public. The funny thing is there are people who have those issues who can be sitting in pews and act very Christian. It doesn't disappear, but they're able because it's a momentary, it's a fleshly thing, and all things in flesh are temporal, which means temporary. They can get past it. They can come back to God, and they can go back and sin, and then come back to God and go back to sin. But the last one, the covetousness, doesn't have that ability. Because see, when you're covenants, when you covet something out there, it slowly creeps into mind and takes over everything. It becomes centered in your thought. And Paul calls this adultery. Adultery. Make sure I get that clear enough. Adultery. Because what you're doing is you're changing your shift of focusing on Christ, and now all you care about is that. Whether it's a car, a new home, a new job, all those things that we long for, better understanding, knowledge. When you focus on that instead of focusing on Christ, Christ no longer is at the front of your mind. He's no longer the key point that you are centered towards and moving towards. He has become second seat. And whatever you covet has taken over the driver's seat and is steering where you're headed. When we put Jesus in the second seat, we lose our focus. And this is what Paul is warning the reader, that we need to set aside these things, and we need to focus on Christ, and that we need to move towards the constant focus on Christ. And not worry about all this worldly stuff, to wash it away and to hold up Christ at the center. He nails it home in verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. I can't be much clearer than that. The wrath of God is coming. See, if we leave our old selves in place and we don't strive to be something new, the old self buys us God's wrath. There's no way around it. There's no sugarcoating it. Let that sit for a second. If we do not renew ourselves in Christ and become and strive to be this completion that he's working us towards, and we allow the old to sit there and just become embedded, strongheld, we're in trouble. The expectation is that the wrath of God will fall upon us. But there's some hope in it. Because in verse 7 and 10, he kind of continues with this sense of what we were and what we have to come out of. He says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, and seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Paul pulls out the fact that we all have lived at that point of darkness. It's a constant that we all are working up and out of. Not one of us is out of that, and not one of us never walked in it. The only person to ever walk a clean, sinless life is Jesus. But there's hope for us because of Christ and our faith in him and the renewing that we experience through him. We can put off the old and put on the new to move forward, to continue on in a way that is productive. Remember, Paul is hammering home the need to live the knowledge, not just to have the knowledge, but to live the knowledge that is provided. Another thing that we see in here is that Paul continually uses language that incorporates a sense of community. Usually when he writes a letter, it's not to one individual, it's to a church. So when you see the words you, us, our, it's incorporating all of us. So this isn't just an individual issue, but it's a church issue. It's a body issue that we all have to work out of. And it's difficult and it's hard, but when we focus, as he tells us in the first four verses of this section, to focus on Christ, we can reach and constantly reach. And the funny thing is when you strive to reach up, you pull yourself up and you move yourself upwards. As long as you continue to move in an upwards direction, you'll get further and further from the bottom of the pit. There's another thing that we need to look at is anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from the mouth, lying to one another. If you notice, all these things affect relationship. Paul, over and over again, talks about relationship in all the letters. I don't think this is a mistake. I think Paul truly understands that because we're called to have a relationship with God, then relationship must be pretty important amongst ourselves. So when we see these vices and these bad behaviors, they are behaviors that directly affect relationship, how we interact amongst each other. I think that's important that we understand that, because when we understand that it's the relationships that we affect that God wants us to work on, then we understand some of the importance of what some of the virtues that we're going to be asked to walk forward into have the strength of fixing. In verse 11, kind of closing off this section, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. This was a direct conflict to how society would have been set up. See, back in Roman times, there would have been a lot of stratuses that people would have been. You would have been citizen, non-citizen, slave, freedman. You might have lots of money and power and be in government and then be a lowly merchant or a lowly field worker or whatever. And you would have had to live within these stratifications, and the chances are you would not have been able to jump from one to the other. Very much like what we see in India, you know, no less than 15 years ago with class statuses and how you could not cross them. And it wasn't just a Roman issue or a societal issue, it was also a Jewish issue. We hear about the Sadducees and the Pharisees. There were stratuses of class of person. And if you were more holy because you lived by the law better, well, then you were at a higher standard than if you didn't live that way. What Paul's reminding us is that if you hold the term Christian, if you are a believer in Christ, statuses no longer matter. It doesn't matter who sits across the table for you, because you are all created equally in Christ. You're all called to be his children. And just like I don't love my children, my first, second, or third born, any differently as much as how much I love them, because of different personalities we may show love differently, but I love them all equally. Christ is the same way with us. Just because he has a different relationship with each and every one of us, and just because we as a church have a different relationship with each and every one of us, we are no different because we are his children. Paul's reminding us that. You say, no matter who walks through that door, what state they are, what their problems may be, or where they sit or sink, and how low they may go, it doesn't matter, because they are Christians. They are your fellow brothers and sisters, and you have a responsibility to treat them that way. Christ is all and in all. Imagine that every time you saw a person walk through, you understood initially, right away, that Christ is in that person, whether they know it or not. Everybody is created by God. Whether they accept that or not, Christ is in all. Knowing that Christ is in all, should we not love? And that's what Paul is going to challenge us with next in verses 12 and 13. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against the other, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. So Paul moves from those things that keep us from understanding God or keep us that leaded glass from focusing on God clearly, moves us into behaviors that allow us to focus on God, to focus on Christ. He again draws our attention to the fact that we're set aside as Christians. We aren't part of the world. He says, as God's chosen ones. That means there are unchosen ones. That means that there's a different there's a difference between those who have chosen to accept Christ, who have been compelled by the Holy Spirit out of love to accept Christ, is a better way of saying that. And then those who do not, who rebuke the truth, rebuke the knowledge, rebuke the Spirit, and refuse to accept it. And for those who accept it, we're beloved and we're holy. Not capital H holy as God is holy, but through Christ we are made whole. We're sanctified by Him. Paul shifts from the things that create issues in our lives to the things that if we concentrate on, if we conduct our lives in this manner, we'll have strength and we'll be made new and whole. And as if it's not hard enough to put away our old selves and come out of the pit, he challenges us with becoming something more than what we could have ever imagined on our own. He challenges us to have compassionate hearts, to have kindness, to be centered on humility, to possess meekness, and to practice patience. He's doing this, he's pulling this out for a reason, because as God's chosen, we kind of have a responsibility, don't we? That as God's chosen, we are ambassadors of his kingdom here on earth. We have a need to uphold our end of the bargain. We have a need to make sure that we hold ourselves so that when someone looks in at us, not just inside this building, but into our lives from anywhere in the community, that they see us as a Christian, and they do so by these virtues. And so we better work towards them. We have an obligation to uphold what God has called us to be. It's not just knowledge. There's application to all that knowledge. If you have that knowledge sitting in your head, but yet you can't apply it, then the world won't know that you're a Christian. And as much as you spout or as much as you share that, it means absolutely nothing, because the product of the life is weak. It's only until you apply that knowledge do you have strength. Does your heart worship God? Let's kind of piece this out a little bit. He says that we're to be a bearing. I don't like that word. It's one of the translations. Another translation that you'll see in a lot of the various different Bibles is accepting of one another. I think in our modern day language, bearing means that we're being bearing on someone, which is kind of overpowering, kind of sitting there. Greek-wise, it could be either way, because back in that day, bearing would just be kind of to impact or to work with someone. I think accepting is a better idea that we can pull from this. From verse 11, we are told that there are to be no distinctions. So for us to be accepting of each other at this point shouldn't be an issue. It should make perfect sense to us, because if we understand that we are all equal, then I can accept anybody because I want to be accepted. I want to be loved by everybody just as much as everybody wants to be loved by everybody else. So we need to be accepting of each other, that no matter how we come to them, at what point they come, if they come, they're asking for help, and we need to accept that for the Christian that they are, for the person that Christ has created them to be at that particular moment. We don't understand it all the time. We don't know why they are what they are at that particular moment, but we need to accept them into his loving arms because we're his body. We're also called to be forgiving as Christ forgives us. This is a hard one for us. We fight with it every day. The type of forgiveness that they're talking about is a forgiveness that doesn't keep count. It doesn't look for a record. It's got a sense of mercy behind it. As Christ has forgiven us fully and completely and bought our redemption and reconciliation back into God's family, we are to forgive those around us. See, the great thing about this is the fact that we can set aside the transgression and focus on loving the person that's there. We don't have to worry about what happened as much as we worry about reconciling the relationship, because that's what Jesus did for us. No matter what our sin is, he died on the cross for that sin. Since all sins are equal, he doesn't care. He just loves us. He forgives us. And through that forgiving, we have reconciliation. This is a powerful message. And when the church learns to forgive, when we learn to forgive that way, it's healing. Because we no longer worry about what happened as much as we care about the relationship we're trying to reconcile back into our lives. And when we forgive in that way, when we have kindness, a compassionate heart, when we apply some of the virtues that he was talking about, forgiveness can be healing, and out of that comes strength, maturity, growth. Verse 7, he reminds us that we all have walked in sinful ways. But it's only through God's forgiveness that we can come back into his presence. And beginning to understand his truth and knowledge, and that's what Paul is calling us to do, by centering on Christ. And then he reminds us that because we've been forgiven, we need to extend that gift out and forgive those around us. Now, before we move on, let's take a little look at the five virtues that Paul tells us to strive towards. He calls us to have a compassionate heart. In several translations, if you read outside, you will see it's called a merciful heart. That sense of mercy is this giving forgiveness. Not necessarily just forgiving, but actually giving of self into forgiveness. When we talk about kings having mercy or a master having mercy, they were justified in being harsh if they wanted to be. But mercy is the sense that even with a justified nasty response, they still chose to forgive. They've accepted it. They've released it. And they're willing to move into the next step to begin the healing. Talks about kindness. This is a pretty simple word for us to understand. I'm not going to spend any time on it. Humility. Humility in our terms nowadays is that sense of sitting back and being quiet, not boasting about yourself, being humble when things come in. That's another translational word you'll see is humbleness. But here's the deal. Back in that day, the Greek word that we now translate actually meant to be have a sense of being submissive within it. So think of humility as not necessarily being non-boastful or shy about what your accomplishments are, but actually being submissive to the authority that's been placed above you. Being submissive to the authority of Christ, who is in your life, who is superior. Remember that Colossians 2 where Paul was making an argument, we didn't spend time in it, but Paul's making that argument, there was that highlight in there of God's supremacy. This is what we have to be humble to, understanding a submissiveness within our soul to relent to God's will, to accept it, and to move forward with it. Meekness. It's an older word that the ESV continues out. Has an understanding of being gentle or being a softness to it, that kind of compassionate side of life that we talked about. And then finally, patient. If you put all these together, they make a wonderful package that we share with each other. It's something that we want to be part of. It's a movement that we're all willing to jump on the bandwagon about. And we're all willing to stand up and cheer about. But Paul kind of throws us for a loop. He says, but even with the five great virtues, there's still one that's greater. That's what we talk about in verse 14. And above all these, put on love. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You see, without love, the rest of them just don't connect. There's no harmony. If we don't put love at the center of everything that we do, there's no unity within us. See, love is the binder. It's what allows us to cross from place to place to place. It's what allows us to go across the tough parts of town into the areas that we may or may not like. It's what allows a missionary to cross a sea. It's because of the love. And love is found here. We'll talk a little bit about that shortly. The funny thing is right here is not the only place we've seen this, is it? 1 Corinthians 13, last week, Paul goes into a very long exhortation about how love needs to be at the center of all things, that knowledge without love is worthless, and all the prophecy and all the speaking of tongues without love is useless. He's reminding the Colossians of that. See, when Paul wrote letters, it wasn't necessarily to be read by one church, even though it would be addressed to a specific church because of the issues that church was dealing. There was an expectation that that would get out, that Paul's instruction to that one church would spread its way as messengers traveled between the churches, as they helped each other, as they went back and forth to encourage each other. Paul readdresses it with every church. It must be a pretty important thing. We find it in Ephesians. We find it in Corinthians. We find it in Romans. He's addressing it over and over and over. And when Paul is repetitive, I tend to take heed to it because he's a much more intelligent man than I am. I've read his stuff. I can't write like this. And it takes me hours to understand several verses when he seemed to live the life. There's also the sense that it brings all things into harmony. And when we think of music, we think of beautiful tones that ease our souls. They put us to rest. Think of the last time you heard a song that you were all anxious about something, and suddenly, because of the beauty of the music, the harmony, blending, you were just relaxed. Love has this effect because we all want to experience it. We all want to come into it. And Paul is reminding us that above all these, put on love. It's the one thing that binds all believers together. It's also the one thing that allows the transformation to take place, is through God's love. He moves into verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. I think this speaks for itself pretty clearly, but there's one word I really want to kind of pull out of here, and it's the word rule. See, in the Greek, I can't roll my R's very good. Sorry, I was a horrid French student. but it's a barabiel. And what it means is to actually umpire. So instead of thinking of God as ruler, giving direction, pointing out, giving commands, we need to think of him as an umpire. And when we think of it as an umpire, they're out there making sure the game's fair. They're making sure that plays are being called correctly and that people are doing the right thing to each other, right? I mean, this is the basics of why we have refs and umpires. And this is what we're asked to allow God in our hearts to be, as this umpire, to be the pivotal situation that focuses whether we're doing something right or doing something wrong. And where are we told to do it? In our hearts. Because without love, all things are worthless. He also is calling Christians to understand that by allowing Christ to be this ruler, this umpire within, he can give peace through that. Because when we submit our hearts, when we let Christ be the center of what we wrap back and forth, when he becomes the umpire on how we make our decisions, when we think of it this way, it's a close play at home, and when everybody looks to the umpire to see whether the guy was out or safe, the call's made, we know what the answer was. When we allow Christ to be that for us, when we don't know how to act on something or how to be something, we turn to Christ, we focus on Christ, and we ask, we pray, Lord, what do you want? What's your will in this? And we hear his answer through our heart, through teachings, through wisdom. Then we can move with confidence that what we're doing is the correct thing. Verses 16 and 17, Paul's closing the letter, at least the instructional side. He moves into a very particular way of handling what Christians are to do in certain relationships, and we won't cover that today. But he reads, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." In his closing statement, Paul is reminding us, ensuring us, that we're to constantly seek the truth that's found in the word of Jesus Christ. That this is the truth, this is where it is. He admonishes us to have wisdom, to teach one another. There's a few things that we got to understand, though, about this. Wisdom isn't just knowledge. Wisdom goes beyond that. I think we all understand that. Because while someone may have knowledge on a situation, wisdom seems to have foresight of what is to come in the situation. I can read many books and have knowledge, but when I can see what's coming and I can apply that knowledge to what is coming and I can make that happen, that creates wisdom. Paul tells us, he encourages us to make sure that we are teaching and admonishing. Teaching and admonishing, for those, I had to look it up too. Admonishing is to instruct, is the biblical translation for it, is to instruct. So anytime that you see Paul double up words, so like to teach and to instruct, he's trying to make a point on it. He's drawn it out that this is an important thing. In fact, the two words fall right next to each other, and they have the same endings to them, so they're being used in the same connotation. But he's telling us that we need to teach and instruct each other, that we need to do this with thankfulness in our hearts. See, now in the old times, they didn't have the Bible. I think sometimes we forget that. They had the Old Testament, which would have been written on scrolls, and they would have used that a lot. They would have studied it a lot. But when it comes to the New Testament, the best they might have had was this letter that showed up on their doorstep via a messenger. They wouldn't have had the full understanding of all the other manuscripts. They wouldn't have had the gospel written down that they could go back and refer to. They had to rely on stories being told amongst the apostles and the missionaries that were traveling amongst the churches. They would have had to rely on the songs that were being driven by the doctrine that was being preached on to understand God's word. And see, when you bring these together, we can learn knowledge, but with music and with story, there's a sense of heart, a sense of expression, a sense of compassion within it that just naturally bleeds out from music, right? And it seems like music has a way of touching our heart, a way that no preacher can ever do. There's just something about it. And he's reminding us that we have to hold to it, that there's a thankfulness that needs to come from our hearts when we share this wisdom. And he's doing this to remind us that it's at our heart that we first have to have the wisdom before it ever reaches our lip. Because he's telling us that we have to love from here. And unless things come from here through all the different areas of our brain, through our minds, we're not going to understand what God's talking about. We won't understand how the Holy Spirit is moving amongst us. But when we engage the heart and we share and we include our heart in the wisdom, not just the knowledge, but the wisdom, then we can see how God's love is working. We can see how the Holy Spirit is moving amongst us. If we want to look at this a little bit deeper, he refers in Ephesians 5:19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. It doesn't say with your lips. It doesn't say write down some words that make sense and share that. But from our heart, Paul is calling us to be proactive. He's calling us to put everything that we're learning into action and to be God's love. Finally, Paul reminds us that in all we do, we must do things for the glory of Christ. Because we have died unto ourselves and been renewed in Christ, and because Christ is all and in all that we do must glorify him because we are his and he is in us. You can't take the back seat. You can't be passive. You have to accept. You have to hold up to the standards that Christ has called us to be. And that scares me at the very least because I know what I was. But I know when I center on Christ, I can continue to move that direction because we tend to move in the direction we're watching. Have you ever been driving down the road and you're looking left and the next thing you know, you look up and you're on the center line and you're hoping that there isn't a Columbia County Sheriff coming down the other line? Yeah, because we tend to move in the direction we look. So if we focus and we center our look on Christ, that's the direction we'll move. Doesn't mean that we won't stumble. It doesn't mean that we won't get caught up every once in a while. But if we continue to focus here, we can bypass some of that ugliness. That's why I encourage you to put on love. I'm waiting for the slide change. If we put on love, there's an understanding that people understand who we are as Christians by the way we conduct ourselves. I've got it written in there. It is by how we share God's love that we are identified as Christians. How easy is it for people to sit there and say, oh, you're a Christian, but you don't do what it says in the Bible? People want to pull that out on us all the time, do they not? We understand the truth in it. We understand we're sinners, that we're broken. But because they don't have the truth, because they don't want to look at themselves, they pull it out and hold it against us. But because we're ambassadors, we have an obligation to press forward towards being God's love, to constantly be striving in that direction. And even though we may fall, even though we may stumble, to pick ourselves back up, to get back on the path and to continue forward, to ask for help, to have other Christians out of love come beside us and have kindness and a compassionate heart, to be patient with us. And for us to be that for another person when they fall, to hold them up, to be compassionate, to have kindness, be patient. conduct our lives in the submissive way to God's will. This is what Paul is encouraging us to move towards. This is what Paul is asking us to be. So if we put on love, if we filter everything through love, first and foremost, that which unites, which creates harmony within the body, we can be God's love to this community. And we can do so without fear because we know that the body will be patient with itself. They'll have a compassionate heart, so when we step on ourselves or we trip over our own feet, there'll be someone else next to us who will pick up the pieces and help us get through it out of love. We're going to play some music. What I want you to do is I just want you to stay in your seats and pray. I want you to pray about how God's love is moving you, how it is affecting you, even how it's infecting you. Because as the Holy Spirit, the embodiment of God's love, has sent on to us to be the great counselor, the great compassionate counselor, we're called to love first and foremost, to bind all things through love. And when the Holy Spirit indwells within you, you can't help but change and to move forward to what Paul is encouraging us to move towards. So take a few minutes. Pray to God. Ask, how are you moving me? How is your love going to affect me? And how am I going to affect this world with your love? Yeah.